And so this morning, we're going to continue to sort of seek after those answers as we look at this subject of family. And now, before I get into this, I thought it was interesting just to kind of find some statistics and kind of see what the big picture is for families in the UK. So I went online and I went to the Office of National Statistics, which is a great place to find statistics if that's what you're after. And they said that in 2017, there was 27.2 million households in the UK. 12.8 million of those were married couples who had either had children living with them or had raised children that no longer lived with them or depended on them. There were 3.3 million cohabitating non-married couples who either had children living with them or had raised children that no longer lived or depended on them. There were 2.8 million single-parent families in the same boat who had either had children living with them or had raised children that no longer lived with them. There were 3.9 million people living alone from the ages of 18 to 64, and 58% of them were men. And there were 3.8 million people living alone aged over 65, and 66.5% of them were women. And this, I thought, was a really interesting subject, that around 32% of men aged 20 to 34 still live at home with their parents. Compare that to 20% of women in the same age bracket who still live at home with their parents. And it got me thinking, you know, my parents had four boys, and I wish they probably wish they'd had four girls. They would have been rid of us a bit sooner. But all of that, I think, reveals to us that family is still core, is still something that's central to us as a society, and communities. And we all, whichever one of those that you find yourself in at this time in your life, you're not alone. You're not the only person in your situation, whether you're in a family with children in the household, you're a family and the kids have left and grown up and left home, or the kids have grown up and not left home, and or you're living on your own, or you're a single parent raising children yourself, you know, there's many other people in the same boat, but it revealed to me that families and households are still super important to everything that we do as a society. Now, in the past couple of weeks in this series, we've looked at subjects of fear and anxiety. These are some really important subjects, and the guys have done an amazing job in kind of helping us process that and look at what God's intent is for these things. But they're very much negative things. They're things we don't want in our lives. They're things that we're never meant to carry. Those are the kinds of things that if you put them on the bridge, they're going to cause the wear and the tear and could eventually cause your life to collapse. But today, we're kind of reversing it. We're looking at something that is a positive. We're looking at something that I believe God intends each of us to walk and operate inside of. The only problem being is that that doesn't always work out to be the case as we sort of live our lives out here on earth. Now, and again, for the purposes of this morning, I don't want to get too much into the subjects of marriage and singleness and parenting, even though those are important concepts and points in any discussion to do with family, because our intention is that in future weeks to come, we'll be discussing those subjects as individual areas, and I think there's some really great things that we can look into there and pull out. But for today, my intention is just to focus on the concept of family and what does that mean for us in our lives. And I want to encourage you this morning, as James has already said, if you're not somebody who lives in a typical nuclear family, if you live by yourself, if you've lost touch with your family, if relationships have broken down, or whatever's coming and happened, if you're not somebody who has that relationship with your family, I want to encourage you that there's something in this for you this morning as well. There's something in this for you this morning as well. Psalm 68 declares that God is father to the fatherless. He's the defender of widows, and he places the lonely into families. I believe it's God's intention that each of us, no matter our current physical situation, be planted into a family, be that physical or be that spiritual. And we'll see how that develops as we go through this morning. And I believe that God's intent for humanity, for human flourishing, has always included family. And I believe we'll see how he makes provision for that, no matter what our circumstances, as we look through the subject today. See, I believe that God has always been pro-family. God has always been pro-family. In fact, more than that, I think God is the creator of family. In fact, maybe even more than that, I believe that family has always existed, because it's how God reveals himself to us inside of that family relationship between Father, Spirit, Son. It's something that's always been there, and I think it's something that we find even in the creation accounts contained within Genesis 1 and 2. I think those are two really interesting accounts, two complementary accounts. But when you take them as a whole, I think they reveal to us God's plan for how humans are supposed to live on the earth that he's created. And in Genesis 1, we get this really good record of all of the things that God creates. And I love to read Genesis 1. I'm not reading it this morning to you. I love to read it when I read it, just to myself, little secret, lifting the veil into my inside life. I like to read it in a dramatic voice, which is because I'm a little bit weird, but also because it's really dramatic, and I think it just helps bring the reality of what is happening at that point in time into my life. But God goes through all these things, and he creates all these amazing things. You know, he makes light, and he makes darkness, and he makes heaven and earth, and he makes animals, and he makes fish, and he makes plants, and all these amazing things. And he said, after each one, he says, "This is good. This is good. This is good. This is good," and so on and so on. And then you get to the sixth day, and God makes animals, and again he says, "That's good." Now, then if you skip over to Genesis 2, what you actually get is kind of a deeper insight into what takes place on that day. And it says that God made Adam and put him to work in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him this one instruction: eat anything you want except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then God says something else really interesting, I think. I think he looks into Adam's heart and he perceives the potential for loneliness. And he says something that's in stark contrast to what's recorded in Genesis 1. He says, "It is not good for man to be alone. So I will make for him a helper." And that word helper is really interesting because we know ultimately the helper that he makes is Eve. He brings all the animals to him and there's nothing suitable there. So he makes something out of Adam's rib. He makes Eve. And that word helper is really interesting because it doesn't mean somebody who's below Adam. It doesn't mean somebody who's weaker. It doesn't indicate any strength, any party is stronger or weaker. It doesn't indicate that any party is more worthy or less worthy. It doesn't indicate that any party in that relationship doesn't carry the image of God. No, both parties do. What it does mean is that the helper he creates is complementary to Adam. That she's strong where he's weak. They complement one another. I like to think of it, because I'm a little bit weird, like cheese and pickle. Two things I really like, cheese and pickle. But cheese is not pickle, and pickle is not cheese. But when you put them together, you get a taste sensation, cheese and pickle sandwich. And I like to think of it a little bit like that, just because I'm weird. But, you know, that's the image and the picture that I get out of this relationship that God is creating right at the beginning of time. That relationship of the helper and the helped, of husband and wife. And so God takes Adam and, as we say, he causes him to fall into a sleep and creates Eve from his rib. And then when Adam comes to and he sees this beautiful creation that God's made for him, he says this. He says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And what he's saying there is actually the first ever wedding vows. The two of them are joined in union. And that's the picture that we get in Genesis 1 and 2. But if you skip back to Genesis 1, taking in everything that's just happened in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve coming together, being joined together in that first ever marriage, this is what happens at the end of day 6 on Genesis 1. God speaks to Adam and Eve, that first ever married couple, and he says this: "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." Which I think is a mandate to produce children and raise families. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit within it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth, to all the birds on the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And then it says, God saw all that he had made, including that first ever married couple who were given the mandate to raise children and build families and to carry the image of God into all creation and who were given authority to rule over the earth. And only then did he look at all that he'd created and say, "It is very good." The thing that turns God's creation from good to very good is human beings joined in union with a mandate to produce families, to go and carry the image of God into all creation, turning it from good to very good. So God's heart has always been for family. God has always been a family man. Always, always, always. And he always will be. And families, because of what God has spoken, have always been central to human flourishing. If you have strong families, what you tend to get is strong communities. If you have strong communities, what you tend to get is strong societies. But when the opposite happens and the family unit breaks down, which so often is the first point of attack, and we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment, then those communities get broken down and the societies get broken down, and eventually the civilizations where people deviate from God's plan and design for family relationships, those are the societies that fall. And you can chart that through the fall and decline of empires like the Roman and the Greek Empire and the Babylonian Empire. The same patterns keep coming up over and over and over again, and it's because they go away from God's original design. And we see that right from the start. Because if family is so central to humans and the way we operate and the way that we carry God's purpose into the world, it's no wonder then that Satan made that the first point of attack. When he came into the garden, he made the relationship between Adam and Eve the point at which he thought, this is where I can get in. This is where I can cause the maximum amount of trouble. And that was the very place Satan sought to attack first. He enters the garden in the form of a snake, and he goes right up to Eve, and he starts questioning the things that God has said. And we know the story, don't we, of how things go, and they eat the fruit they've been told not to eat. But the interesting thing is, when you read the account, here you get this picture. Satan's subverting the design of God. He's going in and speaking to Eve and questioning Eve and all of these things. But as you read it, what you find out is Adam stood right there. Adam stood right there, and he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't stop what's going on. You see, Satan gets in and he starts attacking God's design, and Adam doesn't do what he's supposed to do. God put him in the garden. He said, guard it, keep it. And that included the relationship that he put in place with Adam, with Eve. But he doesn't do that. And so sin enters the world and things start going wrong from there. And the consequences of that mistake, and specifically the consequence of that mistake on the marriage, on their marriage and on the family relationships that they're going to have and that their descendants are going to have, God reveals those in Genesis 3. And he says to Eve, your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And what it indicates is that as a consequence of that sin, God is now revealing that in the broken world that we now live, there's going to be a struggle between husbands and wives, men and women, for leadership roles in marriage and in the family. And wives are going to have this desire to assert their leadership over the husbands, and husbands are going to throw off God's original concept of leadership, which includes caring and guarding and nurturing for their wives, and replace it with a desire to rule over them, which so often gets translated into intimidation and domineering behavior over their wives and over their children. And that's what God says, because of this, because of the sin that's entered this world, and because it's come in inside of this relationship, the consequences for those relationships will be this. And so now we live in a world where the concept of family is still very much at the heart of everything that God intends for people. It's still very much core to human flourishing. But our ability to walk that out in practice is damaged because of sin. And there's no hope without God. But God. But God. See, our experiences of family, they're not always good ones, are they? Even if you're someone who had what you would call a really good family upbringing, you had two parents who loved and cared for you and nurtured you, have children, you had sisters and brothers who were supportive of you. If you had sisters and brothers like that, then you were very lucky, I can tell you that. But even if you experienced that, chances are there will be some memories from your childhood, some things that were spoken, some things that were said that really hurt, that really cut, that really left you feeling hurt and broken. And you may still be dealing and carrying some of those scars today. And I think that's because family is so important to who we are as people. Family is so integral to who we are as human beings. We're designed to function inside of that family environment. So when something goes wrong inside of an environment that's so crucial to our being, I believe it has the potential to hurt us in a way that not many other things can. And if you're in that situation, if you're carrying hurts from your family, if you're carrying hurts from your upbringing, from things that were said or done to you, if that's you this morning and you're carrying those hurts inside of you, I want to pray with you at the end. I want to encourage you to come forward and receive prayer for that, because I believe it's God's intent for you to not carry those things. Remember the bridge. Those are the things we're not supposed to carry, things we're not called to carry. Let's put them down. But the good news is, for anyone who's ever had an experience like that of family, whether your experience was generally great or whether your experience was generally bad, the good news is this, that God has a plan to restore the concept and the environment of family back to good. He has a plan. And I love the way that he brings this plan about, because he already has, you know. In order to restore creation back to good, I think God uses families. He uses families as the vehicle for his purpose. And you see that all the way through the Old Testament, time and time again. God uses physical families, and physical families that are far from perfect. Families that are broken, families that contain people who do bad things, families that are disjointed and far from perfect. He still uses those families to bring about circumstances that provide the basis for his ultimate plan of restoration to the family and to everything else into being. And you see this all the way through the Old Testament. God speaks to Abraham, and he promises to work through his family. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to increase you. Your descendants are going to be more than the sand on the seashore. They're going to be more than the stars in the sky. And through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. And even though Abraham tries to shortcut the process, God still works out the promise. And that promise continues through Abraham's line. It comes to his son, Isaac. And even though Isaac and his wife encounter similar problems with conceiving that Abraham and Sarah did, the promise prevails. It's almost, and that's a pattern you see over and over and over again as you read the Old Testament. So many times, people of the godly line, there's issues with conceiving. It's almost like the enemy is trying to get in and cut God's plan off before it can begin. But God's word's already gone out. God's word will always trump the plan of the enemy. And that promise continues down the line to Jacob. Jacob, a guy who stole, who robbed the birthright from his brother. God is still able to use broken people and broken families to accomplish his purpose. And that's a trend that continues all the way through the Old Testament inside the physical family. You see it with Joseph and his brothers. You see it with Moses and Aaron, through whom God established that priestly line. And you see it all the way through with David and Solomon, and God gives them a promise. One of your descendants is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever. And inside of that promise, God is prophetically pointing to the king to come. And all of that, God uses all of that. He uses all of the circumstances, and he works with all of the brokenness and all of the broken people inside of those families in the Old Testament, through those physical families and through the nation of Israel, to bring about the perfect conditions for God to introduce his family into earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus arrives, you see this really interesting thing. This really interesting thing happens, because I believe God begins to shift the focus. He shifts the focus off the physical family, and he shifts it onto the spiritual family. That's not to say that God no longer cares about the physical family. I think God really does care. He loves the physical family, and he still uses the physical and natural families to achieve his purposes. He absolutely does. And those families are still core and integral to how we live as humans. But those families are now set in the context of God's ultimate expression of family, the spiritual family, the church. And Jesus comes and he goes to the cross and he makes a way for people to come back to God and enter into his family. And he talks about being born again. He says you need to be born again. And just as when we're born physically, we're born into that physical family. When we're born again, we're reborn spiritually into his spiritual family. In John 1:12, it says this, to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So God is the original family man. He's always been a family man, he always will be, and he's building for himself now a family, a spiritual family, and it's a spiritual family that's going to carry his purpose into the world. And that new spiritual family, it begins when Jesus enters the world and he comes and he begins that journey with his followers and his disciples, and it explodes into life on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrives and it gives the disciples the ability to speak in other tongues, and 3,000 people from all around the world are drawn into the family of God in one day. And it's a beautiful picture of the family that God wants to build. He wants to build a family that's drawn from every nation, that's drawn from every tribe, that speaks every tongue, where the qualification for entry isn't that physical birth, it's that spiritual rebirth. And it's a pattern, I think, that's wonderfully prophetically pictured, even in Jesus' genealogy. Now, you don't typically think of genealogies as being prophetic. You often think, well, they're historical, and they kind of ground us in what's gone before, and they provide evidence that God's interested in individuals. But inside of that, there's a prophetic picture of what God is going to do in his restoration of the concept of family and the creation of this spiritual family. Where you look at Jesus' genealogy, what you see is that there were people in there who weren't always Jewish. There were people in there who weren't always perfect. There were people in there who did really bad things at times. But still, they were grafted in. They were used. God is able to take them and use them. And you look at his ancestors, and they included carpenters as well as kings. And they included prostitutes as well as prophets. And they included adulterers and shepherds and cheaters and liars, as well as people who were righteous and honorable in their own work. And it's a beautiful picture of the family that God is creating. It's a family that's not based on our own efforts, is what he's telling us, in advance of it coming. He's saying, this is the family, this is the kind of family that I'm going to create. This is what I'm building. And it's not based on what you do. It's based on my love and my grace and my mercy for you. And you can see this shift of focus from the physical to the spiritual family. I think it's kind of summed up in one encounter. It's summed up in one section of scripture that's found in Mark chapter 3. And it's where Jesus has just called his 12 disciples together for the first time. And then he returns home, where this huge crowd gathers around him. And the Bible says that when his family, his physical family, his mum and his stepbrothers and his stepsisters, hear what's going on, when they hear it, it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, saying, he's crazy, he's out of his mind. It's comforting, isn't it, to know that Jesus had a family that didn't always support him, that didn't always say the right things, that didn't always back him, that didn't realize who he was, that what was happening in his life. You know, he walks the same roads that we walk. He's been down this route before. He knows what it is to be human. He doesn't stand apart, not experience what we've experienced. He experiences it. But all the same, he's still able to walk out his purpose on earth, despite that. And when Jesus hears that his family are coming, that they're coming to seize him, to take him away from these people, he asks this question, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he says, talking to the people around him, he says, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother. And Jesus, he's not dismissing his physical family there. He's not saying they're not important anymore. He still cares very much for them. He's not severing those ties with them. He's not saying that the natural physical family isn't a very important concept for the human age that we're now in. What he is doing, though, is drawing attention to this emphasis shifting off of the physical family and onto the spiritual family. Now, all of that was kind of my introduction. But we'll go a lot quicker from here. Because I needed to do that to lay the foundation to ask, well, what does all of that mean to us today in 2019? What does that mean to us when we come at the subject and the concept of family, when we come at it from as fathers and mothers, as sisters and brothers and aunties and uncles and step-parents, or as somebody who has no natural family at all? What does all of that mean to us? Well, I believe it means this. God's plan has not changed. God's plan has not changed. His plan and design for humanity has always included family, both spiritual and physical. And those have different emphases at different times, but God's plan has always included family. And family has always acted as the vehicle and a vessel to carry and bring about God's purposes on earth. And the primary carrier of those purposes in the Old Testament times was the physical family. Abraham's line, the nation of Israel. But in New Testament times, that focus is shifting from the focus being on those physical families to the focus being on the spiritual families. That's not to say that physical families can't carry the purposes of God within them. They absolutely can. But the emphasis is now shifted onto the spiritual family as being the primary carriers of God's purpose into the world. So what's our response to that? How do we look at that? How do we respond to that inside of our natural families? How do we respond to that inside of our spiritual family? How do we do that? And this morning, I want to kind of take a look through both of those as we finish, just looking at, you know, how do we respond inside of our natural families? How do we do that? And I want to make sure that we're dealing with, you know, some of the more difficult questions that throws up to us. So let's have a look at this as we go in. So I think firstly, inside of our natural families, we're called to live inside the spiritual family of God. I believe that God's intent and purpose for families is that they be rooted and grounded inside of that spiritual family in the church. Now, that's not always possible because we live in a world where all of that brokenness still exists and we come to Christ at different times in our lives and we come to know him in different circumstances and in different seasons. So we often end up in situations, and many of you either are in this situation currently or have been in this situation in the past or will be in this situation in the future, where you or a member of your family is a Christian and a member or more members of your family aren't. And it can be a thing that brings a great deal of sadness. It can be something that brings a great deal of anxiety and worry into our hearts as well, because let's face it, there's nothing we care more for than our families. There's nothing we care more for than our families. And it's difficult sometimes to understand that God could care more about our families than we do. But he does. As much as we love and care about our families, God cares for them even more. And I believe in Acts 16, you see two different accounts of this happening, where one person comes to Christ and the impact that it has on their whole family. You see an account of this happening in the life of a lady called Lydia, and in the life of a man who we don't know his name, is just referred to as the jailer, who looks after the jail. And when they come to be baptized, their entire household is baptized at the same time. Now, I don't know whether the entire household individually expressed a faith in Jesus and were baptized because of that, or whether they were baptized under the covenant of that family head taking that faith and that step. But what it does reveal to us is that I believe that God's heart is that when one person in a family comes to him, I believe it's God's heart that the whole family come. Now, it may not always work out like that, but I believe it is always God's intent and desire that that comes to take place. And in 1 Corinthians 7, I think you get more insight into this and how that works. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, Paul says this when he writes to the church in Corinth. He says, to the rest of you, I say this, I, not the Lord, because he's distinguishing him bringing this message to Jesus bringing this message. Jesus never had to deal with or never specifically addressed this issue where one person came to faith and the rest of the family didn't. But Paul is encountering this issue in Corinthians, and this is what he says into that situation. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So what does all of that mean? And that's a really meaty piece of scripture, which I don't really have time to get right under the hood of this morning. But what does all that mean for us? Just in a quick minute, what does that mean to us? Well, I don't think it means that just because you are a Christian, your husband, wife, and children who aren't will automatically be saved. I don't think that's the way salvation works. I think it's very clear through the Bible that God says that, you know, salvation comes through faith alone, by grace, through faith. And it's an individual choice. So what does this mean? Well, I think it does mean that those in your family who are being exposed to your Christian influence because of your faith, because of your prayers, because of your living out a life that seeks to model Jesus, those in your family who see that and are exposed to that are far more likely to come to faith than they might otherwise be. I believe that in those situations, God is able to use you powerfully as a witness, as perhaps the primary witness to your family. So if you are in that situation, take heart. Carry the things that you were meant to carry. Put down the things that you weren't meant to carry. As difficult as it might be, we need to put down worry. We need to put down anxiety. We need to put down fear of those things never coming to pass and believe that God is faithful. And we need to pray. We need to walk in faith. We need to demonstrate Jesus every day of our lives, and we need to be as much of an influence on our family as we can be in order to see those we love come to know him. So that's how we live inside the spiritual family. Secondly, I think where possible, we're called to live according to God's design as natural families. I believe God's design has always involved one man married to one woman who together complement each other and create a nurturing and supportive and structured environment to bring up children in the knowledge of the Lord. And I understand, again, that's not always a blueprint we're able to follow. Because, again, we live in a broken world. We live in a world where things like sickness and where things like war exist. We live in a world with broken people. And sometimes the consequences of all of that is that, for whatever reason, it's not possible for two people to stay together and raise their children together. And one partner often ends up raising the children by themselves or doing the majority of the work there. And while that isn't God's, I don't believe that's God's intent for us, I believe that God is still able to use those situations. Just as he used those situations in the Old Testament to bring about his purposes, he's able to use those situations now to bring about his purposes. And God will give you the grace. He gives grace to single parents, I believe, and he provides support networks as well. He provides them in the shape of human societies and human communities. He provides them in the shape of extended families. And I think first and foremost, he provides them in the shape of his spiritual family, the church. And when you're in those kind of situations where you're a single parent raising children, I believe it can also sometimes open the gates again to all those kinds of fears, all those kinds of worries, all those kinds of anxieties. You know, how am I going to do this by myself? How am I going to put food on the table? How am I going to provide for my children? How am I going to give them all of the things that I want to give them? And it can build up inside of you those kind of feelings. And the enemy loves to attack you when those kind of feelings come in. He loves to get underneath the hood and try and dig and try and make you carry those things that you were never meant to carry. But you have to remember, there is no situation that God wants you to walk through by yourself. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, ever, ever. He's not going to leave you on your own. God invites you, as we reminded ourselves last week, to cast all of our anxieties onto him. That's the invitation. We can just give it all to him and carry what we're supposed to carry and leave him to carry the rest. And if you're in that place this morning, if you're carrying anxieties over your family situation, whether you're a single parent or not, if you're in that situation, again, we're going to give you an invitation to pray together at the end of this service. And finally, I think as physical families, we're called to operate according to his instruction. And we'll get more into this when we look at marriage and when we look at parenting, because I just don't have time to go into it today. But in Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul writes this letter. And we have to remember when we read this that Paul is writing a letter to the church. So what he prescribes inside of there is for the church. It's for the operation of families within that church context. But when he writes to wives, he's writing to Christian wives. When he writes to husbands, he's writing to Christian husbands. And when he's writing to children, he's writing to the children of Christian wives and Christian husbands. So we have to remember that. But he writes inside of there, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for it. Which is a callback to what happened in Genesis. And I believe it's God's original plan for how humans are supposed to operate inside of those natural families. But I understand it's a high calling. It's a high calling on both parties. And Paul understood it was a high calling as well. That's why he wrote to the church. You see, because what God has spoken in Genesis 3, when he told them that your desire will be contrary to your husband, but your husband will rule over you, that's the natural situation that we now face. And without God's help, it would be impossible to live contrary to that, at least for an extended period of time. But because we live in the church, and because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have God living within us, that same Spirit that rose him from the dead, I believe it's possible for us, as Christian men and Christian women and Christian children, to live out God's calling on our lives and to live according to his original intent for our families. And one of the major issues, I think, that causes problems in families and in marriages today is because men and women aren't willing to live up to that call. We're not willing to engage with it. We're not willing to trust God that we can do it. And I find it really interesting as you read that passage that Paul actually devotes three times as much writing to the husbands as he does to the wives in that passage. And I think the emphasis there is being put on men to lead. The emphasis there is being placed on men to be the men that God created you to be. Be the husband that God created you to be, that he's called you to be. Be the one who leads and loves as Christ leads and loves the church. Be the one who chases after Jesus. Be the one who leads spiritually. Provide for your family, both physically and spiritually. And I'm not saying women don't go out and work. Don't hear that. It's not what I'm not saying. If you want to do that, if God's calling you to do that, go and do it and make as much money in it as you like. And God bless you in that. But men, lead, for heaven's sake, lead. Because God has called you to do it. He's designed you to do it, but do it in the right way. We're not called to domineer. We're not called to intimidate. We're called to care for. We're called to guard. We're called to nurture. We're called to build up. We're called to support. We're called to self-sacrificial love of our wives as Jesus loves the church. And that's a really difficult, hard, high calling. But it's a calling we have to embrace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And wives too, you don't get off scot-free, I'm afraid. He calls you to submit to your husbands. But the reasons I think it's important that the emphasis lies with the husband is that for a wife to submit to the husband has to create that submissive atmosphere. He has to model Christ, else why would the wife submit? And then he goes on to address children as well. He says, children, obey your parents. And then he says back to the parents, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I think what he's indicating is that parents play a crucial, probably the most crucial role in the discipleship of their children. It has to be that way. Every Christian mother's and every Christian father's first mission field is their family. It's their children. And then I think he does something really interesting. Paul continues to write. He doesn't just stop there. In Ephesians 6, and it's a passage we all know very, very well, he goes on to talk about the armor of God, and he talks about spiritual warfare. And I think there's sometimes something that we miss in that because we read a Bible that's chopped up into chapter and verse with subheadings that never existed when the Bible was first written. But Paul is flowing out of this instruction for family. He flows into the instructions for spiritual warfare. And I think some of the most potent people in spiritual warfare are families who are operating according to God's design, wearing the armor that he provides and operating together. Together, families, natural families, doing that, operating according to his design, wearing his armor are some of the most potent and powerful people when it comes to spiritual warfare. So that's our response. Those are some of the responses I think we have to have as physical, as natural families. There may well be more, but I don't have time for them this morning. Those are the ones I picked out for you. So what's our response then as a spiritual family? How do we respond to this as the church? I think first and foremost, we're called to operate according to his command, to love God and to love one another. And as the church on earth, as members of one body, we're joined from people all around the world. All around the world, there are people today gathering together to worship God. And they do it in different ways, wearing different things in different places at different times. But the thing that unites us all is love. It's the love of God. It's the love of God for us, and it's the love that we've been given for God, and the love that we share for each other. And so often I think we allow our experience inside of the natural family to be our template for how we love our spiritual family. But when we do that, we run the risk of carrying all of those hurts and all of those frailties. You know, I'm not perfect, and I try and love my children as perfectly as I can, but I won't ever be able to love them perfectly. So I don't want them carrying me as a template for how to love. I want them to look at Jesus. Look at how he loves. Let's all look at Jesus and look how he loves. Look how he loved his family. Even when he was dying on the cross, he was making provision for his mum and for his cousin. Even when his disciples were betraying him, when they were falling asleep when he needed them most, when they were denying him, he loved them. You know, he was washing their feet. He was eating with them. He loved them. He loved them. He loved them. And that has to be our model for how we love one another. I believe it's God's desire that his spiritual family is marked by an extraordinary love for one another. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. That's John 13. And here's another thing that I really like that Jesus says in John 8, 35. He says, a slave has no permanent place in a family, but a son belongs to it forever. And since we're all sons and daughters of God, we belong to the same family forever. Forever. And I think that means that it's in our best interests, even now, to ensure that we are giving our all to this family. And I'm not talking about you need to attend every meeting. I'm not saying you need to be involved in every ministry team. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that when we see something in church and we think, well, that might be better if we just did this, or maybe we could try this and it might work out slightly better next time, let's roll up our sleeves and let's have a go. Let's do something about it because we're all in this together forever. And I reckon we might as well have a go at trying to make it as best as we can rather than just waiting for Jesus to come back and take us all away. I'd rather be like the guy who gets 5 talents and makes 5 talents more than the one who buries it in the ground and just gives back to Jesus what he received. So we're all in a family. Let's do it together. Let's commit ourselves into it. Secondly, I think as the church, we're called to operate in our identity. We're called to operate as sons and daughters of God who've been given authority. And again, there's so much to say on this subject. We've touched on it many times in church, but suffice to say that over and over and over again through Scripture, God makes it clear that through Jesus, he's drawing a family that's made up of sons and daughters from every tribe, from every nation, and not just one or two either. He's drawing a great multitude to him. And the spirit that each of us has received isn't one of slavery, it isn't one where we're trapped in fear, and nor is it one of timidity, but it's a spirit of adoption into this new family that imparts power and love and self-control. And as the church, we need to operate inside of that identity. We need to walk as sons and daughters in the authority that that identity grants us. And that means that we're not to be subject to the voice of the enemy. We're not to be subject to what the world says. We're not to live our lives. We're not to base our value based off what the world says. The world wants to define you based on what you have. It looks at you and sees what car you drive, how big your house is, what phone you've got, how good-looking your spouse might be, and it values you based off that. That's not what we're called to be. That's not where we find our identity. That's not where we discover who I am, who we are. Our identity is given to us through our spiritual father. We are sons and daughters of God. And when the enemy comes against you and he tries to remind you of that time where you messed up, where you did that thing that you know you shouldn't have done, where you've fallen into that same pattern that you've tried to shake off over and over and again, and he'll come in and he'll say, see, you've done it again. You've messed up. That's it now. It's all gone. You've lost it all. You remind him, no, I'm alive to sin. I'm dead to sin and alive in Christ. Get it right. Remind him, dead to sin, alive in Christ. I'm the head and not the tail. I am seated in heavenly places. I am hidden with Christ, and no weapon that you can form against me is going to prosper. When the enemy comes against you, you put on your robe, you put on your ring, and you say to him, I'm a child of the King, and I'm going nowhere. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to operate in our identity. And finally, as the band come back and we finish this morning, I believe as the church, we're called to operate in his purpose. Operate according to his purpose. Just as the physical families in the Old Testament carried the purposes of God to set the stage for God's plan to be walked out in Jesus, so now does the spiritual family of God carry his purpose to go into all the world, to make disciples of every nation, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. And in 2 Peter 3:9, it says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And I believe it's God's desire that everyone comes to know him. And in order to do that, he's entrusted his family with the task. He's entrusted his church, and that means you, and it means me. He's entrusted each of us with a role to play in that purpose. And just as that purpose was worked out by those physical families in the Old Testament, now God is calling on his spiritual family to carry his purpose into all the world. And God has a purpose for us. As a member of that family this morning, as a son or daughter of God, you and I have been given a share in the task. We've been handed the baton by those who have gone before us, who've run the race, who've fought the fight, and they've given us the baton. And now it's our turn. And you're placed here for purpose, for this time. I don't want to be part of a generation that skipped over because we didn't achieve what God put us in this place to do. I don't want to be part of a generation that misses out on the blessings of God and those passed to another generation. I don't want to be part of a generation that fails in the purpose that God has for it. I want to be part of a generation that are history makers. I want to be part of a generation that, you know, can say at the end of our days, we ran the race, we fought the good fight, we persevered, and now we're going to hand the baton on to the next generation. We're going to raise good and godly families. We're going to model to them what healthy family, both physical and spiritual, looks like. And when our days are done and our race is run, we're going to pass the baton on to you, and we're going to see you go from glory to glory to glory. Yeah. Amen.